Oliver Wendell Holmes, some time ago, made the statement, "There is in my life a plant that I call reverence. It needs to be watered about once a week." And I think of that periodically. And there seems to be a great cry today for moderation in spiritual life. You don't want to get too involved in the things of the Lord because it's just too costly. It's going to extract your time and energy. And while a certain amount of it is good, a modicum of religious activity is very helpful, but you just don't want to go overboard. But it's surprising, really, how immoderate the statements of the Scriptures are. They are very rarely qualified or limited. They're almost always absolute statements without any qualifications to weaken their force. I picked up a misquotation of Philippians 1 just recently that goes like this. "I pray that your love may abound within reason, with some measure of knowledge and discernment, so that you may give qualified approval to that which is excellent, and may be moderately pure, and by and large blameless for the day of Christ, being half filled with fruits of righteousness. I want you to be moderately blameless and somewhat innocent children of God without too many obvious blemishes in the midst of a somewhat crooked and slightly perverse generation among whom you glow like glowworms in the dusk." Now, that's the way I would write it, but that's not the way Paul writes it. Because the repeated statement of the Scripture is a call for unqualified obedience. God, by His very character, is not interested in relative righteousness. He wants our life. He wants us to be totally available to Him. He wants us to be a walking, living, audiovisual aid to the world of the character of Jesus Christ, to exhibit His character in an unqualified, unreserved, unlimited way. And of course, what did I say? He wants our life. But He promises when we give Him our life, unqualified promises. There is no limit to what He wants to supply. There's an adequate storehouse of resources that He has at His disposal that He wants to make available to us. Unqualified obedience asks of us, and unqualified promises on His part. And we talk a lot about the abundant life. And we quote John 10:10b. And we talk about the fact that Christ said, "I am come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly." But frankly, for years, I never knew anything of an abundant life. Because you can't have an abundant life unless you have an abandoned life. Mr. Bissell, last night at a meeting with some of our college students, quoted a statement from Peter Marshall. "The problem with most of us is that we're not Christian enough to keep from sinning, but we're sinning too much to enjoy our Christian life. And we're caught right in the middle. And so often this is the problem. We want the kind of peace and serenity and poise and joy and happiness that the Scriptures promise as a result of our relationship to Christ. But we can't have that unless we're willing to give Jesus Christ every area of our life without reservation, to take down the bars, the little areas of rebellion and resistance that we build. But once we do, we enter into an experience of rest and peace. And we discover that there is available to us everything that we need to face life and its demands. Now, with that as a bit of a backdrop, I'd like to have you turn to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. We read this passage earlier, and I don't think it's necessary to reread it. This is essentially a summary of what Paul has been saying from chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 5. It's a defense of his apostleship. His right to speak as an agent of God had been attacked, and there was a denial of his authority as an apostle. And so in these chapters preceding chapter 6, he is establishing his right to speak for God. He's a true apostle. And he summarizes with these comments in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. He makes an appeal to the Corinthian church. Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. His appeal to the Corinthians is based upon his cooperation with Jesus Christ. He's the one who's working through him, displaying his character through him, making available to the world the ministry of reconciliation, letting the world know that men have been reconciled to God through the apostle. This he has talked about in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he says, working together with him, we make this appeal that you not accept the grace of God in vain. That is, that you not accept God's grace and make it an empty thing, but let it be a full and forceful fact in your life. Let grace operate. Let it work. Utilize it. Now, remember, this is a word that's addressed to Christians. This book was written to a church in Corinth. We very often use this passage as for the non-Christian, and it does have application there, but its primary reference is to the Christian. And he says, look, you know something of the grace of God. God's resources have been poured into your life. Everything that God has is available to you. Now, put it to use. Don't let it become an empty thing. Put it to the very use for which it was intended. Don't resist it. Don't distrust it. Don't be ignorant of it. Put it to work. Now, we need to define perhaps what grace is, because this is another of those words that we use quite frequently, or a part of our Christian vocabulary, but often we don't really know what they signify. Grace essentially is an act by which God makes available to us his resources at Christ's expense. Someone has expressed this in terms of the acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, God's resources available at Christ's expense. Everything that God has, his life, his equipment for living, his character, his wisdom, his confidence, available to us to utilize in our world. Infinite resources for living. That's what grace is. Now, do you see Paul's point in verse 1? What a travesty to have available to us the resources of God and fail to put them to work. Either because we're too stubborn, or we don't understand, or because we're so prideful, we want to go it alone. Paul says, don't make it vain. Don't cause it to become an empty thing in your life. Utilize it. Put it to work. You're clothed in God's armor, so there's no reason to cower in fear. You're backed by the very wisdom of God, so there's no reason why we should walk in confusion, in darkness. We have the might and the power of an omnipotent God at our disposal. Now venture forth to do the difficult and the impossible thing. But how often we fail to do this, to utilize it, to put it to work. As Peter Marshall says, we are like men encased in diving suits designed to go fathoms deep, marching forth to pull stoppers out of bathtubs. All the resources of God, and yet we fail to put it to the test. There is a second part of this appeal in verse 2, for he says, at the acceptable time I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. This is a quote from Isaiah 49. It reminds them of Jehovah's promise to Israel. There was a time when you needed me, and I helped you. There was a time when you were oppressed by the nations, and I delivered you. And so Paul picks up this quotation and emphasizes this one point. Now, this is the time. Put it to work now. Don't delay. Don't wait for some time in the future. Don't look back to what's happened in the past. But begin to draw upon His availability right now. In terms of the modern idiom, I suppose it's let's get with it. Let's put it to work. Let's let God manifest His character in us in the world today. Don't put it off. Do it now. Then there follows an appeal. Following this appeal, there is a statement of Paul's own experience. So frequently he does this. He will lay out a principle, and then he'll refer to his own life as an illustration of this principle. Essentially, he's saying, I'm walking on the basis of my appeal. I'm walking in the adequacy of His grace. There are in my life the visible marks of His grace operating in and through me and manifest in my life. Now there seem to be two basic divisions in this second section where he reviews something of his own experience and how he's discovered God's grace to be adequate in this. The first, I think, is the personality that grace produces in verses 4 through 7. The first of these, in the latter part of verse 4, he says, beginning at verse 4, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, through great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watching, and hunger. Through great endurance in all of these difficult circumstances, through a great siege of trials, Paul says, I have not lost my patience or my confidence in God. In afflictions, and perhaps here he's referring to the emotional pressure that was a result of the physical infirmities that Paul possessed. At the time he wrote this, he was possibly going blind. He bore in his marks, bore in his body the marks of those who were the enemies of the cross. He was constantly reminded of the physical limitations that he had, and the word that Paul uses here literally means pressure, the emotional pressure of physical debility. Now we've all experienced this. But Paul says that I have discovered the secret of patiently enduring afflictions. The second word is hardships, having to do without some of the basic comforts of life. He speaks of himself in another passage as enduring cold and exposure, as being homeless, having no place where he can feel comfortable. And yet he's discovered that grace, God's grace, is adequate to produce endurance, patient endurance in this situation. Or in calamities, and here a stronger word, speaking of some of the really traumatic events in Paul's life. He was shipwrecked 3 times, and a day and a night he was in the deep, he says, adrift. But yet, again, he discovered God's adequacy in this circumstance. Through beatings, flogged 5 times, given 39 stripes each time. 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stone. And yet, God is adequate for this. Imprisonments. There was hardly a jail in the Roman Empire that Paul didn't have a chance to inspect from a personal standpoint. And yet he endured this, tumults, being jostled and mistreated by mobs, labors, having to work to support himself through the day, making tents in order to be free at night, to go from house to house and teach the word. Watchings, referring here to sleepless nights, the nights that sleep left him because of the anxiety and the pressures and concerns for the church. Anxious, not in the anxiety, not in the wrong sense, but concern for these people. And hunger, having to go without food at times. Through all of these, Paul says, I endured. I stood the test. I walked in poise and in quietness of heart and in peace. It was a staggering load for any man to carry. But yet, in chapter 4 of this same book, he refers to these things as a slight momentary affliction. No problem at all, because he had discovered that God was adequate to take him through these circumstances. He endured them cheerfully by drawing upon God's grace. Well, we read this and we say, well, that's good, but Paul was a super saint. He was a man of integrity and honor and strength and courage. Look what he did. But when you look at Paul's commentary on his own life, you discover that he didn't consider himself that way at all. He was weak. He refers to himself as the chief of sinners. He had nothing in terms of personality, a personal strength and courage with which to meet tests of this nature. But he had discovered the secret. He had discovered how to respond when the heat was on by drawing upon the resources of God. You see, that's the test. Any of us can be courageous and cheerful and courteous and kind and patient when things are going well. But how do we react when the pressure is on? You see, that's the test. And Paul had learned the secret. Now this hits me dead center, because this means that I have no excuse for anything less than God-like behavior in any circumstance. I may fail, and I do. But I have no excuse for it. I can't blame God. I can't blame my circumstances. I have simply failed to draw upon God's grace. It's become a vain thing in my life. When I get irritable and grouchy and crabby and touchy, it's not because I'm tired or overworked. It's not the kids. It's not any circumstance. It's me. I fail to draw upon the resources of God. God's grace is available to us. His patience available in times of need. Now the second personality trait that he describes is purity. First endurance, and then in verse 6, purity. It's a lost quality today. There are very few who resist the pressure of the world to squeeze them into its mold. Magazines, books, movies, everywhere we turn, these things scream at us to set aside our standards of righteousness and to capitulate. But Paul says that in spite of the pressures of the day, we can stand with purity and with chaste lives. There's nothing old-fashioned and corny about being holy. It's an attribute of God, and it's available to us today in the same terms that it was available to Paul. You see, the world is essentially no different today. There are no greater pressures today than there were in Paul's time. Paul was a single man in the city of Corinth that was noted for its immorality. The Greeks coined a word to Corinthianize that described excess in any kind of behavior, but particularly in sexual behavior. And Paul was right in the middle of this with all of the pressures and the moral awfulness of that situation. But he says, I didn't respond to it. I didn't have to respond. I didn't have to go that route, because there was available to me the grace of God to face any situation in a city that was noted for its vice. Paul says, God's grace is sufficient to keep me pure. I don't have to bend the knee to the spirit of immorality in this city. And so today, God's grace is available for you, wherever you are, in the particular pressures that you face and I face, to live the same quality of life that Paul lived, and men who have learned this principle down through the ages have lived. And the third characteristic is that of knowledge. Here, insight into truth, an understanding of the principles by which God operates. God gives us, as a result of a relationship with Him, the capacity to discern, to make decisions. And yet how often we walk in uncertainty and in darkness, wondering what to do next. But yet the promise is that we can acquire the principles of God's operation, and that we can make practical application of these principles in the circumstances of our life. And of course, this comes to an understanding of the Word of God. He's given us two tools by which we can know what God's mind is. He's given us the Word of God, and He's given us the Holy Spirit, whose function it is, among other things, to teach us the Word, to make these truths real in our life. And so we need continually to expose ourselves to the Word of God. Christ said, "Sanctify them through truth. Thy word is truth." It's a knowledge of these principles that sets us apart and enables us to be the kind of men and women that we must be. The fourth principle, the fourth personality trait, is forbearance. The characteristic of bearing with people. In the first instance, endurance, here it's bearing up under things, circumstances. But this is patience with people, which often is an entirely different story. It's the kind of self-restraint that resists attempts to retaliate. It's patience under provocation. It literally means long-tempered, long endurance. The kind of personality that doesn't blaze up when we're offended or when we're provoked, that endures people patiently, forgives them. Peter once asked the Lord, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times?" Now that's a lot. To have someone offend you and you forgive them, and they offend you, and you forgive them, and they offend you, and you forgive them, seven times. And I think what Peter was saying was, what are the limits to my patience? I forgive him seven times. That ought to be sufficient. And then I smack him one. But the Lord said, "Peter, you must forgive him 70 times 7. 490 times. An infinite number of times, because that is the way God forgives us. You see, there's no limit to our patience. How far do we go before we dig our heels in and we say, no further? We just keep going. We keep forgiving. Because that's what God does with us. Now, that takes grace. We don't like that. That's hard on our ego. It's hard on mine. But He says that grace is available to be that kind of person. That's not weakness. That's strength. That's drawing upon Christ's strength to take whatever abuse we're called upon to take in His name and for His sake. Now that's a personality trait that's the result of grace. The next trait is kindness. Just simple courtesy. That's very frequently a missing note today. A lack of harshness or austerity or coldness. Just being gracious and kind. You know, it's interesting that in the 3rd century there was a writer, one of the church apologists, his name was Tertullian, who tells us briefly something of the attitude the heathen had about the early church, the 1st and 2nd century church. And he says that they, because they had never seen the name written Christian, which was Christiani, or a follower of Christ, the Messiah, they misunderstood it to be Christiana, Now the word Christiana is taken from the same word that's translated grace, gracious. And the name stuck, the gracious ones. Now what a commentary on their life. They had problems, that's why these New Testament letters were written. But there were those among them who had gained a knowledge of this principle and were acting in grace, in courtesy, in kindness. And Paul says, it was available then, in the first century. It's available today. God has not changed. He's the same today as He was then. He can produce the same kind of life today that He produced 20 centuries ago. And then the sixth gift of grace, the Holy Spirit. And here I think referring to the ministry of the Spirit in dispensing specific gifts, the tools of the trade by which the church, the body of Christ, is built up. Supplying whatever gifts are necessary to minister to the needs of others. A supernatural quality of life that's available to us when we have nothing to offer to be able to meet the needs of others. Christ said that in coming to Him, we discover rivers of living water that flow out from us and are available to slack the thirst of others. I think this is what He's referring to. The Holy Spirit given to us, who's available to move through us to meet the needs of others. And seven, genuine love. Not a sentimental, maudlin type of love, but a genuine love, a faithful and costly love. A love that perseveres and is found genuine in a thousand tests of life. And then truthful speech, the capacity to speak the truth, no matter what the consequences may be. As Mr. Stedman has reminded us so frequently, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble. But Paul says that we're called upon. He doesn't really believe that, by the way. Paul says that we're called upon to speak the truth, to speak it in love. These two together, love and truth, are the instruments, the weapons that God has used, has made available to us in the world. No matter what consequences may accrue to us, to speak truthfully. That's difficult. It's impossible in some circumstances, but Paul says it's available to us. It comes as a result of His grace. And then the power of God. Power, not so much in terms of the capacity to work miracles and do great supernatural deeds as we often think of them, but perhaps the most supernatural activity of all, that of impact on a life. The capacity to face someone and to see their life change as a result of God's power being manifest through you. The capacity to provoke others to righteousness, to stir others up to love and good works. A life that strikes with such force on another that they're never the same. Now that's something we all long to possess. Not to use people or to impress them or to wield power over them, but to be used as a channel of God's blessing to see other people change. Become different people because they've come in contact with us. Now that is the personality that grace produces. And then the last one, in the last part of verse 7, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand, that is the offensive weapon, and for the left, the defensive weapons. Now, essentially, the way this passage is constructed, Paul gives 9 character traits, and this 10th, the weapons of righteousness, is a summary of what has preceded this. These are our weapons. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Have you ever asked yourself, what are the weapons which we have? Here they're listed. These are the 9 weapons in our armament. These things are to be used and wielded in the world as God makes His grace available to us. And they are the weapons, Paul says, that will bring down every argument, every tower, every bastion of rebellion resistance will be torn down as we wield these instruments in God's strength. We were talking last week in a Bible study over at Stanford about the problem of reaching a campus. How do you do the job of sharing the message of Jesus Christ in a place where very often people sense no need to know Christ? And we had to come back to this passage. These are the weapons. What happens when people see you in your fraternity or in your home or in your office or your dormitory or wherever it may be? As the pressures begin to move in on you, how do you react? Well, if you respond with patience and endurance, they're going to listen to what you have to say because they know that they cannot explain you just in terms of your personality. There must be something to what you have to say. What will be the response when we begin to exercise genuine love in every circumstance? When we're patient with people, when we don't retaliate and defend ourselves and try to justify ourselves, people will listen. That's a weapon. What happens when we speak the truth, or when we have an understanding of the principles of God's operation and we share this with people? People are going to be alerted to the fact that there is something behind our life. Now, these are the weapons that we can employ. These attributes of personality that are the result of contact with His grace. Putting it to work. Not allowing it to become a vain thing. There's a second division in this section from verse 8 through verse 10. And that is the perspective that grace maintains. The balance. The perspective that comes as a result of the knowledge that God is in our life and available to us. Ted Smith, whom some of you know from Fresno, was telling us last weekend that he was flying up from Los Angeles in his little plane. And as he neared the Fresno airport, it was all fogged in. And he was trying to find a hole through the clouds so he could come in visually. And he was dipping and bobbing around in the clouds, and he couldn't find a hole. And the more he bobbed about, the more disoriented he got, until finally he couldn't decide whether he was flying upside down or sideways or straight up, or whether he was going to auger right straight in. And just completely disoriented. But then he looked at his instruments. And they showed him exactly where he was in relation to the ground. And he was able to pull out and bring the plane on in by paying attention to the instruments. Now, we have available to us the same opportunity. By looking at God and using Him as a reference point and realizing that He is available to us, it gives us a perspective that we could not otherwise have. Note in verse 8, Paul says, "In honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute, we keep on displaying the grace of God." Honors don't balloon our ego, because we know who's responsible for any righteous behavior on our behalf. But on the other hand, criticism and dishonor and ill repute, that doesn't bother us either, because it's God's honor that's at stake. He has to justify Himself. And we don't need to run about trying to set everything right and stop everyone's mouth. We can realize that He's adequate to take care of the problem. It can be dishonor, can be defamed. That's God's problem. He's responsible for our justification. Second, he says we are treated as imposters and yet true. The world looks upon us as the greatest deceivers. We're trying to degrade man's humanity. We're trying to take away his self-respect. We're trying to say that he can't do it by himself. We're attacking the very, very pillars of his humanity. We're deceivers. And yet we know from personal experience and from what the Scriptures have told us that man is not adequate, that he was never created to face life on his own. He was created with a capacity to contain God, and it's God who's available to live life out through man as he was intended to live it. And then he says, we're unknown and yet well known. It just depends upon your perspective. We all know Lady Bird Johnson. She's known all around the world. Her pictures appear in the paper. She's known and respected in many places. But I wonder if the world has ever heard of Carolyn Roper. Well, you go to our house and you ask around that house who's the most important person in the world. And they'll tell you. We'll all tell you. You see, it just matters. It just matters where you're, what you're looking at, what your perspective is, what your reference point is. Now, you see, there are people among us that are completely unknown. But yet there are people here whose lives are given over to a ministry of prayer and intercession. Now, who's important? In God's eyes, you're well known. You may be unknown in the world, but in terms of the values that really count, you're well known. That's the strange paradox of the Christian life. As dying, Paul says, and yet live, constantly being given over to death, giving up our own plans, our ambitions, our goals, our life, putting them on the cross, reckoning them to be dead, setting aside our life, burying ourselves, but yet living, finding through dying a new life. As Christ said, as the seed is planted and it dies, it brings forth life. And as he said, if a man would lose his life, then he'll try to find it. But if he wants to find his life, he'll lose it for my sake. That's the perspective that grace gives. Dying to our own ambitions, dying to self, and yet finding this as a route to life. Punished and yet not killed. Always under the disciplining hand of a loving Heavenly Father, but never abandoned. Never left to our own devices. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Alert to the needs of people around us. Sensitive to their concerns. Sorrowing because they're sorrowing, but yet seeing through this the sovereignty of God and rejoicing at His ability to work every circumstance out according to the plan that He's unfolding. Poor, yet making many rich. Poor in terms of material values, but yet the power to bring spiritual wealth to many. Think of the Apostle Paul, who never had anything in terms of worldly wealth. But think of the great spiritual wealth he's bequeathed to us because of what he's written. As poor, yet making many rich. And finally, having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Perhaps penniless, owning nothing, but enjoying everything. The world is ours to enjoy. And as Paul writes to the Corinthians in another place, to a city where wealth was everything, all things are yours in Christ. You don't have to look to the world for your wealth. You have a wealth that far surpasses anything that the world could supply. Now this is the personality and the perspective that grace gives. You see, His grace is available to us. And the results will be the kind of personality that He's outlined here and the kind of perspective that He's described. Unless we receive it in vain. Unless we refuse to accept what He's given. I was speaking last week to a jet pilot, and he was telling me about this helmet that they've contrived. It's quite a gadget. A large piece of headgear that they put down over their head, obviously. And the minute they put this thing on, certain things happen. The first thing that happens is that they become aware of sounds in through the ears, because there are microphones up here, and that they're tied into the tower. And they can receive sounds that ordinarily they would never receive. And the second thing of which they become aware is the fact that there's a little gadget here in front, a little mouthpiece, and they can speak and they can respond to that tower, no matter how far away it may be. And they can speak to the men in the other planes, just communicating back and forth, receiving and sending. becomes available to them immediately when they put this helmet on. And then there is a flow of oxygen across the face piece immediately. They're hooked into another source of life so they can operate in a hostile environment. And then there is protection for their head that becomes theirs the moment they put it on. And then the latest thing that they've developed is a gun sight that's right on your helmet, and it's tied into the gun some way so that as you swing your head, the gun swing, and you just sight down the little hole. That's all you have to do. So you have defensive and offensive weapons right there available to you. And I thought, what a marvelous illustration of the principle of grace. We come to Jesus Christ, and we make ourselves available to Him. We say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need Your grace. I cannot go it alone. I've tried. I've discovered my inadequacy. I need You. And we accept by faith the provision of the cross. And immediately, there becomes available to us His grace. It's like putting on the helmet. Right there. What folly to refuse to use it. To try to venture forth into this hostile environment without the provision for life. Or to try to meet the problems of life head on without the protection of His grace. Paul says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Or as the Lord said to Paul in another place, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, how thankful we are that You have given to us Yourself, that it's not by measure that the Holy Spirit is given. He's not poured out little by little, but given to us in fullness of strength and power. And it's folly to try to operate apart from Your grace. We thank You for the provision of this Word that stirs us to action, that drives us to open our hearts and to receive Your grace. And we want this week and this year to be a time in which You display Yourself in power through us, that these attributes which we've reviewed today may be ours in fact and not in theory. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who has given us all that we possess. We thank You in His name. Amen.